Thank you for joining this sermon podcast from Cornerstone Fellowship in Forest City, North Carolina. We hope that you are blessed and encouraged by today's message. Cornerstone exists to glorify God as we passionately pursue Him and make Him known through worship, discipleship, fellowship, and outreach. Here's today's message.
Last week we preached about a man named Esau. This week we are going to preach about another man named Jacob. Esau's brother, and I want to share a message today we've entitled Jacob's Journey to Jabbok. And we are going to read a passage of scripture and where we're going to start is Genesis 32, verse 24, which is right in the middle of the story. So let us read the passage. There'll be a lot in there that you can tell needs some explanation, but just bear with us because you'll recognize the passage and then we're going to talk about what led up to all of this. A lot of times we think of Esau as being the bad one and Jacob being the good one. I got news for you. They both were bad. Esau just didn't have enough common sense to hide his very well. But old Jacob was sharper than that. As a matter of fact, I think Jacob was worse off. Because Jacob had a way of rationalizing everything. He had a way to come up with a reason for every failure in his life. There was somebody to blame, something to someone had done him wrong, something had gone afoul. But let's pick up on the story here in Genesis 32, beginning in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone. He is at the River Jordan, close to it, at a tributary, a creek that ran toward the Jordan called Jabbok. It's a brook right there. The word actually means to empty out. Good word for it, because Jacob's about to get some of that. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, talking about Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go." This is God talking to him. This is a theophany, a manifestation of God wrestling with him. Then God said to him, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "Jacob, what is your name?" And he said, "Well, it's Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked him, this is so typical of Jacob. Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Knowing someone's name, I'll pause here for a second. Knowing someone by their name was a kind of casual knowledge. And sometimes they would even consider it you having an advantage over someone. A great example is when Manoah, who was the father of Samson, when the angel of the Lord came to him and spoke with him, he asked him before he left, "Tell us who your name, what your name is, and that way we can tell everybody this is the one who came to see us." And it was the angel of the Lord, and he never told Manoah his name. He said, "Why do you ask me my name? My name is just too wonderful. You don't need to know my name, but I know yours." I also think of when Jesus Christ himself went to the shore of the Gadarenes and the man demon possessed, the demons rushed out of the man and asked Jesus, or told Jesus, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Nobody called Jesus that up until then. Jesus finally looked at the demons and says, "Well, since you know my name, what's yours?" And of course, they told him, "We're legion, for we are many." And of course, you know that scared Jesus. But he said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it you ask me?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, or Penuel, which means face of God, for he said, "I have seen God face to face. Yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. And therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is in the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. We have to figure out how in the world Jacob got here. So I'm going to pull down my imaginary map, okay? You know how I do this sometimes. Pretend it's a clear map and you're looking at this thin little strip called Palestine, or the land of Cana, or the promised land. Up here, we have Galilee. We have a squiggly little line. You see it there. That's Jordan River. And then down here, we have kind of elongated body of water. That's called the Dead Sea. If you go to the top of the Dead Sea and go dead left, you'll be in Jerusalem. Over here is the Mediterranean Sea. Just so I hope we got us oriented here. Jacob and Esau were born down in Beersheba, and that is way down. You can't see Beersheba. My computer's blocking it. But it's very much south. And so Isaac goes to Jacob, and he says, "Well, of course you know your brother's mad at you." He said, "I do not want you marrying Canaanite women." Esau was so wicked. You know what he did? He went and intentionally married two daughters of Ishmael. Remember I told you last week that there are people in Palestine today who consider Esau as the father of their nations? Well, that's why. Esau was father of the Arabs, Ishmael was father of the Arabs, and Esau married into them. Isaac told Jacob, "I don't want you to marry one of these Canaanite women. I just don't." He says, "You need to leave here, and you need to go to your uncle's place." You know, it's sort of like you're in trouble. We're going to send you away to your uncle for the summer. He says, "You need to go to your uncle's place. Rebekah has a brother named Laban. He lives 450 miles from here. And he says, I want you to go there and find you a wife." So he leaves Beersheba, and he works his way north. He goes to a little place called Hebron. He goes through a place called Jerusalem. He will, after that, go through a place called Bethel. He'll go through Shechem. He'll go through Hazor. And then he's going to turn right. Right, here's our map. He's going to turn right, and then he's going to go way east, and he's going to go way north. He's even going to cross the Euphrates River. That'll tell you how far he is. He is near Iraq. He's gone so far. He goes across the Euphrates River, and he winds up in a place called Padam Haram, or the land of Haram. He gets there, and of course, that's where he has the occasion of meeting Rachel at the well. And you remember, he rolls a stone of whey and all of that. It's just a romantic story. I'll be crying if I try to tell the whole thing. So he goes up, he is way east, way north. He goes there, he meets his uncle Laban. And you remember what Laban told him. Laban told him, he says, "You work for me 7 years and I'll give you this beautiful daughter, Rachel." So he worked for 7 years, and boy, then came the wedding night. As a matter of fact, Laban didn't go to him. He went to Laban and said, 7 years, it's up. send my gal over. And I'm not sure how all of this happens, but he didn't know till the next morning that he had married the wrong woman, had consummated his marriage with the wrong woman. Because Laban has given him Rachel's sister, Leah. Now, Leah was the one that didn't get to go to the prom. And I'm not sure exactly what she looked like, but she sure didn't look like Rachel. And that was the one that he loved. And Laban did him dirty. He told him, he says, work 7 more years and you can have Rachel. And he wound up working almost 20 years. And then he finally gets to marry Rachel. Leah bears most of the children for him. The only two sons that Rachel will ever bear for him is Benjamin and Joseph. Leah and her handmaiden bear some. Rachel's handmaiden bears 2 for him. But he winds up with 12 sons and 1 daughter named Dinah. Well, he finally heads back toward Cana. And of course, there's a lot of riffraff about all of that, because when he leaves, he somehow or another winds up with everything that Laban owns when he leaves. And Laban learned a great lesson. Don't mess with my nephew. You take one thing from him, he'll rob you blind. And that's what he did. He comes back down, though, the map, and he's coming back this over to this side here, kind of east. And then he turns toward the land of Cana. And right before he goes into the land of Cana, we find out that he is at a place called Jabbok. It is a brook or an inlet where some water comes in to the Jordan River. And that's where he is right now. Now, let me tell you, there's 2 places of significance. Jabbok is one. Bethel is the other. On his way up, remember, he went through Bethel. When he got there, he went to sleep that night with his head on the pillow. You remember the story, the pillow was a rock. And so he's lying there asleep, and he has this dream, and there's this ladder that's coming down. And there are angels that are descending and ascending. And he says, I looked at the top of the ladder, and there was God. He was above all of that. Now, God's going to appear to him 5 times, but remember, this was on his way up. We backed up a little bit. On his way up, he stopped at Bethel. He has this dream. God's not given him the promise that he gave Abraham and that he has given Isaac. But here at Bethel, he is about to carry the promise on to Jacob. So he sees this ladder. The ladder is God showing him that you have a connection with heaven and I have a connection with earth. You are not alone. Let me just read you quickly a couple of verses where it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it, above the ladder, and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. And your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I've reminded us of this several times. Not just the Jewish family, not just the Israelites. All the families of the earth in the end is going to be blessed by what I have done through you and your predecessors and your descendants. And your descendants will be also like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out up to the west, to the east, to the north, the south. Behold, I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. And Jacob woke up from his dream. He took the rock on which his head was lying. He poured oil on it. And he says, this rock right here is the house of God. Little lesson to learn from that. You don't need a lofted ceiling and a steeple to have the house of God. You just need God. If God is there, he said, this is Beth El. Beth is a Hebrew word that always means house of, and El is God. This rock right here, it is Bethel. It is the house of God. And he poured oil upon it to anoint the stone to mark this great occasion. And then he said this, the stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, God, I will surely give a tenth to you. A great way for God to let him know and us know that I have a connection with you. Heaven may seem like it's so far away, Jacob, but no, I'm with you. I'm with you. And these angels that descend and ascend, these are my messengers. And above it, I stand. And I want you to know, I'm not somewhere that's untouchable. I am with you. This is the opposite of the Tower of Babel, where a bunch of fools decided they would build something up so it could reach God. This is God reaching down to us. That, by the way, that's the difference in all religions, by the way. Because religion is humans trying to reach up to God. Christianity is God reaching down to us. It is the opposite of what we know about religion. The assurance of the presence of God. We all need that Bethel experience. We know that in the Old Testament it's different than in the New, but in the way they express their relationship with God. But if you wanted to mark a spot in the story where Jacob gets saved, this would be it, I suppose. This is where he meets God, comes face to face with him, and even though he's done all these terrible things, God is giving him the promise that you are my child. You and your people are my people. That is when it happens. We all need that experience, and we have it when we come in faith to God through Christ Jesus, repenting of our sinfulness. Now, the second place that's important is where we are right now, and that is Jabbok. Many of us need a Bethel and a Jabbok, because what happens over a period of 20 years, sometimes we forget what happened at Bethel, and sometimes we need a good reminder of what's really going on in our lives. Sometimes we need a wake-up call. So it's like at Bethel, Jacob was a believing man. At Jabbok, he is going to be a broken man. And unfortunately, most of us at some point in our life, we're going to need a Jabbok experience. We're going to need some brokenness. We're going to have to look at things in our life that we don't even want to look at or think about. Things we have blamed on everybody but ourselves. We've always had an excuse as to why we never really went to the next level with God, or why we ever do anything wrong. It's somebody else's fault or whatever. It's always that way in us until God breaks us and opens our eyes to see exactly what's going on. The first verse we read said, Jacob was left alone. That's a great place to meet with God. Nobody around to blame. Nobody around to talk to. You are by yourself. You know, I don't have the education or the ability or authority to understand all of these things. But I do know that I've read articles about human nature, and nowadays we are always, constantly, we're listening to music. We got the radio and the car blaring. We rarely have times by ourselves. If we're in the house, the TV's got to be on. There's got to be something going on. We almost hate silence. We almost hate being alone. And if someone's not around, I mean, I am amazed. And I'm not trying to be critical of anybody here and or question your motives, but I don't see how people just walk around all the time with something in their ears. And if you go to talk to them, they got to pull something out of their ear first and go, huh? Because it is, and psychologists tell us that it is because humanity doesn't like to be by themselves. They don't like the silence. Because when we're silent and there's nobody to talk to and nothing to listen to, the only one we really have before us is us. And most of the time, we don't like us very well. We need a distraction. God got him away from all the distractions and got him to where he was alone. Now, you got to realize God's about to do some business with him. Three things. First of all, God is going to cause him to come face to face with his conduct. With the things in his life, he is in Esau's territory now. When he came back down south and came back toward the west, he is now very close to Esau's territory. He's not seen Esau, he's not heard from him, but he had already gotten together a bunch of gifts. I'm talking about a ton of stuff. Sheep and oxen and all kinds of things. And he says, I want my servants. He tells them, take these and you messengers go with them. And I want you to go and meet Esau. And I want you to tell him that this is from your servant Jacob. Because Jacob knows, the next time I run into Esau, he forgets a lot. But I bet he hadn't forgot what I did to him 20 years ago. And if I'm going to run into him, I want to make sure he's buttered up before I ever see him. So before all of this happens, if we had gone back up to verse 6 in this chapter, we would have read this. I'll just read it. The messengers went, and they returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau. And furthermore, or I would say, hey, guess what? He is coming to meet you, and he has 400 men with him. Now, it's not going to turn out at all like Jacob's thinking, but you know what Jacob's thinking. Wow. 20 years ago, he did some horrible things. One, he cheated Esau out of his birthright. We talked about how he did that last time. I know Esau's a fool. I got that. He sold his birthright for something worthless. It was mostly Esau's fault, but Jacob was also at fault in that. We know that. He took advantage of his father's blindness. You remember how he wrapped goat skins around him and all of that, and he robbed the blessing. That's how he stole Esau's blessing from his father. And then he ran from all of it. Instead of staying, and I know his dad encouraged him to leave, but man alive, he knew Jacob's not going to live if he stays around here. Esau's going to kill him. So he sends him away, and he is all ready to just keep running from everything. And then when he meets his uncle Laban, he cheats him as well. So here is the main point here. Don't create a lot of Esau's because they always come back. And they stunk when they left, and they'll stink when they come back, friend. 20 years later, doesn't matter. The book of Galatians tells us, do not be deceived. That means, that's a warning. That means that we might not be able to quite grasp this. We might think, well, 20 years is long enough, everybody's forgotten about it. There is the possibility of deception here. Paul says, Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this is what he will also reap. The Esau's always come back. You know, I want to take just a moment and say this. I think in our churches we have probably not talked about repentance like we should. As a matter of fact, when Jesus talked about salvation, we've said it many times, the first words he said was repent. You need to repent of your sins. There is nowhere in Scripture where there's a little synthetic prayer where I pray and you repeat after me, and you ask Jesus into your heart. That's another verse that's not found anywhere in Scripture, where you ask Jesus into your heart. As a matter of fact, we've almost made Christianity, or we've made becoming a Christian too easy, or at least we say it is. We tell people, oh, it's easy to become a Christian. All you got to do is ask Jesus into your heart. That is really not what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches it's not easy at all. And most people don't ever figure it out. Most people will live and die on that broad road that's easy to find. That's the easy one that leads to destruction. But the road that leads to life, it's not easily found. Very few people ever find that road. So I think we need to stop telling people that becoming a Christian is it's just easy. All you got to do is pray the prayer. I'll call Preacher Mike and he'll come over and he can pray the prayer with you. That's nowhere in Scripture ever, even once. We have to talk about repenting of our sins. And I'll tell you, I failed in this down through the years. I'm being honest with you. I have prayed that synthetic prayer with more people than you can shake a stick at. All I can do is pray and hope to God that they understood it deeper than I was saying it, because it's all I knew. It's the way I was raised. And I'm not making excuses, but I'm telling you, the more I studied the Word of God, I realized that just coming down front, do you ever wonder, why don't we have invitations at the end of every service? I'm not at all against having invitations, but I can tell you, we can do invitations and I can make them dramatic. I know how to do it. I cut my teeth doing it, and we can play Just As I Am softly in the background, and I can talk you into coming down here and we will pray together. But I had much rather you come and say, I want to be born again. I want to repent of my sins, Pastor Mike, and us talk about the things that you have done that you know are wrong and for which you need the forgiveness of God. I'd much rather you and I meet in a setting where that can take place rather than Whoopi, Granny, and Grandpa are here today and they're just going to be so tickled because you got saved. No, you prayed a little prayer. We didn't talk about repentance. That's something we figured you'd learn later. You know, there's a great example of this in Scripture. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David had committed adultery, after David committed murder, after David had deceived everybody and did this terrible sin, when Nathan came to David, the prophet Nathan, he didn't tell him, hey, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. No. He started with a question. He said, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Now, if we're going to give those kind of invitations, we'll give one every week. I'm not sure how well that'll go over. But that's what we have to talk about. And here's the deal. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? You are the man. He told him that parable. You remember the story. And David said, the guy that did all of this needs to die. And Nathan looked at him and says, well, you're the one then. You're the one that needs to die because you've despised the word of the Lord. But then came the gospel, because in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. But you see what we had to talk about first, right? And then verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Even though David was forgiven. Looks like that would take care of everything, right? Why would the child have to die? David's forgiven. He's admitted it. He's told God he's sinned. Remember, we reap what we sow. And whatever we sow, if we sow bad things, even though the Lord forgives us, sometimes about all we can do is pray for crop failure. Because the seeds you sow one day will come up for you and for me. God brought him face to face with his conduct. Secondly, he had to come face to face with his character. Verse 27, we're back here at Jabbok. So God said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." That's a big verse, more to it than it sounds like. Because the word Jacob has a lot of meaning to it. And this is what is interesting to me. The last time somebody asked Jacob what was his name is back in Genesis 27:18. And when he went into his father to trick him out of giving Esau's birthright to him, his father said, "Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." But this time it's not a senile old man asking. This time it's the creator of the universe asking. Someone who already knows his name. It's not that he has forgotten. And when he says, "God, I'm Jacob." Jacob means heel grabber, trickster, fraud. It was a word that meant con man, deceiver, manipulator. "God, you know my name is Jacob, and you know what it means, God. My name is I run away when I should be taking responsibility for things. God, you know my name. My name is I'll put my own family in danger." Because if we read before all of this, he splits his family up and all of that. When he finds out Esau is coming, and his family, half of them, it could be killed. He thought maybe the other half could get away. Why in the world are they having to go through all of this? It's because they have a daddy who has not yet come face to face with either his conduct or his character. He says, "God, you know what my name is. My family pays a price for my foolishness, God. And others in my life have been hurt. Laban's been hurt. My father's been hurt. My brother's been hurt. And now I may even lose my children over this because, yes, God, my name is Jacob." Someone has said he's the kind of man that can follow you in a revolving door and come out in front of you with your wallet. That's who he was. But here's the question for you and I. What is my name? What's your name? What would we say if God asked us, knowing he was wanting the same information from us that he got from Jacob? What would we tell him our name is? Would we say, "Well, God, you know my name. It's hide behind excuses. God, you know it's my name is blame my childhood on how I turned out." Maybe you would have to tell him, "My name is life is all about me, God." Or maybe your name is act like somebody I'm not, God, that's my name. Or maybe you would just have to say, "God, you know my name. My name is bitterness and my name is hatred because I've been poisoned by it. I've had things that have happened to me in life and I've never gotten over them. They're my identity. They're my go-to. They're what I lean on. I get my strength from being a victim of the circumstances that happened to me a long time ago. I use my name, God, to make sure no one ever expects me to fully be able to bring honor and glory to God. I tell every pastor I've had, you know, well, you need to know I've been hurt. I've been through some things. I had something happen when I was little. It could be something terrible. I'm not downplaying that. But some people, their name is bitterness, unforgiveness, hatred. Maybe your name is I can't be wrong. and I cannot be corrected. But why would I ever need correction? Because I'm never wrong. I'm never wrong. There are people that they could be just about to go off a cliff and they would tell you, I swear I'm going skydiving. I just forgot my parachute. Never are they wrong. They're always right. Somebody else's fault. Maybe your name is self-righteousness. Christians, us good church-going folks, sometimes we might not say it. We might not say our name out loud, but maybe our name is, well, a rich theological heritage. I'm just telling you, I wasn't raised like a lot of these folks that come to church and, oh, the way they dress and the way they talk and stuff they put on Facebook. I was raised better than that. I'm a better Christian than they are, or I just had a better background than maybe they had. I don't know. I know sometimes my name is not what I wished it was. Sometimes my name is worry myself to death. Sometimes my name is blame other people. Oh, I can find out what's wrong with you. I see it. You don't know. I can see your sins from 10 miles away. I don't know how you missed them. But sometimes seeing mine is a little more difficult. I'm easily embarrassed. I know you're thinking, well, as much as you're embarrassed, you ought to be used to it by now. That little incident that happened here a while ago, do you hear me kind of joking and laughing with Josh about it and all, my laptop died? I can't tell you, my heart stopped until he brought this thing back over here. Thank you, Josh. You saved my life. I don't like being embarrassed. I get so upset that something's going to happen. I've got a few physical issues. I almost never go anywhere anymore. I stay at home way too much. My wife begs me to get out. I'm just telling you, that's pride. Sometimes that's my name. I don't know what yours is. Finally, Jacob asked him what his name was and didn't get an answer. Last of all, though, his conduct, his character, he also came face to face with his Creator. I used to preach a sermon from this, three appointments that we're always going to keep. One is what we have done, and the second one is who we are. And the third one is an appointment with the one who made us. Everybody's going to stand before him one day, but this is what we call a theophany, a physical manifestation of God. Now you think about poor old Jacob here. He's already heard Esau's on the way. It's dark. He's by himself. He's out there in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden somebody dives out of the bushes and puts him in a half Nelson and pins him to the leaves. My heart would have stopped then, for sure. And it's interesting how God comes as a wrestler. If you remember, this is interesting to think about. Abraham was a pilgrim, so when God appeared to him, I believe it was at Mamre, but when he appeared to him, he appeared to him as a group of travelers. You remember that? And Joshua was a war general. And you remember how he appeared to him outside the walls of Jericho? He appeared to him as a man with a sword drawn. So like Joshua was a warrior, he was a warrior. And he told him, he says, you need to get on your knees. You're on holy ground because I may look like a man, Joshua, but you are looking at God Almighty himself. I just came to let you know that I'm here and I'm with you and I brought my own sword. So when he came to see Jacob, he strapped on the headgear, Rich. You like to wrestle, Jacob. You've wrestled everybody in your life. everybody in your life, somehow or another, you sought to some kind of way to take advantage of them, grab a leg, do a flip, do something, catch them off balance, whatever it is you can do. You have wrestled all of your life, everything and everybody in your life. You have attacked them. So he comes at him as a wrestler. He had wrestled with Esau. He wrestled with his wives. He wrestled with his own father, Isaac. He wrestled with everybody. It is interesting. There's a verse in the Psalms, in Psalm 18, says, "While the pure are with the pure, you will show yourself pure, God. But with those who are devious, you will show yourself torturous." Whatever shape you need to take when you meet someone, God, you're able to do that because you know exactly what they need. Well, he meets his creator. Three little things. One, it can be painful. Verse 31, he dislocated his hip. And it says in verse 31, he was limping on his thigh. Like us, sometimes God has to hurt us so he can heal us. He has to get us in a place where we're vulnerable. We call this brokenness. And I want to tell you, brokenness is essential for every follower of Christ. And if you haven't been there, I can tell you there's a good chance you'll probably have to go there one day. Sometimes it's just human nature. We can be born again Christians, but sometimes we just don't know really how to depend on God. We really don't maybe take our own failure seriously enough. We don't really see ourselves for what we are until God brings some brokenness in our life. And once he does that, I promise you, you will never, ever be the same. The old saying is, Jacob walked differently after wrestling with God. You will too. We will too. Sometimes shepherds in that day would break a sheep's leg if he kept wandering off. He'd break his leg and then he'd bandage up the leg knowing the sheep's going to hobble for a few days. But it would make that sheep stay close to the shepherd. And he loved the sheep. It wasn't that he hated the sheep. It wasn't that he was angry with the sheep. He just knew if this sheep is prone to wander, then unless I do something to cripple this sheep, he's going to wander away. One day I won't find him, and one day something else will, and he'll be gone. So let me just tell you, if you call yourself a Christian and you've decided, well, I live life kind of on the edge, and there's some things I'm involved in that some people would condemn, but I've worked it out, and I just think God's all right with it and all of that. I got news for you, friend. If you are a believer and you're sitting here right now and you know you are prone to wander, God loves you too much to leave you that way. Loves us too much to leave us that way. It can be painful. Secondly, it can be profitable. It can be profitable. God, one, changed his focus. Then he said, let me go. He told him, he says, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And this is what God was wanting to hear him say. God could have defeated him and gotten away from him. But he wanted him to ask for a blessing from God. Life has been all about me so far, God. I've got tons of stuff. I got flocks and herds as far as you can see. But I want something that I can't get by paying for it, by swindling somebody. I want something that I can't get on my own. I want something deeper than what life has offered me so far. And here he is, one of the richest men on the face of the earth. But he is saying, God, I want something from you. For one time in Jacob's life, his focus is not on himself. It's about what God can do for him, not so much what he can do for himself. Well, God changed his focus. Secondly, God healed his family. In chapter 33, if we went on to the next chapter, verse 1, after this experience, now you remember, Jacob has sent people out to meet Esau. He's divided his family up, so if he kills half of them, maybe the other half will get away. But watch what he does. In 33 verse 1, then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he put himself past on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. It is not your place to face him. It's mine. It's mine. And then look what happened. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Wow. Who would have ever thought that was going to happen? And I don't know how pleasant that was, knowing Esau's hygiene issues. But he fell on his little brother's neck and kissed him. It's really kind of amazing, because later Jacob will say, here's all this stuff I prepared for you. You know what Esau told him? Esau says, you keep it. He said, I have enough. He said, I've been blessed and I have enough. Wow. Man, after his experience with God, he decided, it's time I take responsibility for myself. So God healed his family, changed his focus, and then finally God affirmed his faithfulness. In verse 33, verse 18, in the next chapter says, now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. You remember the promise way back at Bethel, 20 years earlier, where God says, behold, I'm with you, and wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. It doesn't mean after this life was easy. You got to remember, there are no 12 tribes yet. They're going to be named after Jacob's sons and grandsons. So when he gets over into Canaan, back in the land of promise, he gets to Shechem, and there's a group of guys that they rape his daughter, Dinah. It's tough. And then when they find out that, well, Jacob's brothers are mad at us and they're going to come after us and kill our whole clan, they tried to make a deal with them, and they said, well, why don't we worship the same God together? And Jacob's brothers, they learned from the best. They said, okay, let us circumcise all of you. And it says several days later, they were walking around really sore. It's in the Bible, so you got to say it. But Jacob's sons had the cure for it. They went after that and killed every one of them. Later, they would deceive Jacob like Jacob deceived his own daddy. But I'm just saying to you, Jacob later, he became a great man of God that God used, and used his sons. We need a Bethel. But sometimes we need a Jabbok, friend. Sometimes we need for God to take the wind out of our sails. Sometimes we need for God to put us face to face with ourselves. What is your name? I want you to tell me what's going on with you, Jacob. Don't lie to me. You're talking to God. What is going on? Sometimes I've met people that, they had incredible ability and talent, but that temper, it already cost them marriages, it cost them jobs. They hadn't found a church yet where they could settle down. They just can't fit in anywhere. They could be such a blessing, but no. They need a Jabbok. Maybe there's another issue down there deep inside. Maybe there's some bitterness and hatred, and maybe there's that tendency to blame everybody else, and it has kept you from ever being what God really wants you to be. Maybe you can never take correction. Maybe nobody can sow into your life and help you improve on anything because you will not listen to it. It's an affront. It's an offense to you. And you fight it and you keep wrestling with everybody that comes along. Sometimes we need a Jabbok, an experience with God. And isn't it great that God didn't just say, look, I'm so sick of Jacob. He walked with him through all three of these steps. He was there for him, and he helped him. Man, he could have easily said, I'm going to let Esau pull him into pieces and throw him in the river. No, God had made a promise, and God kept it. And I want to tell you, God will keep the promise he made to you. But sometimes he has to confront us in ways that they're not fun. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you right now, please help us, Lord. I pray, God, that we would not excuse ourselves from this message today. Lord, that we know this message for most all of us, it's not about Jacob, it's about us, God. It's about things in our life, God, that we don't like and we don't want to see. We don't want others to see. We don't want others to know about. We try to hide them. We have a management program for those things, God. We learn how to get along with those issues in our life that we've never allowed you to heal, God. I pray, Father, that you would put us at a Jabbok. Put us in a place, Lord, where we have nowhere to go, where there is no escape. Where we finally have to deal with who we are. Lord, life can be too good. We know that. We know, God, that you don't want us to live without your blessing. We know, God, that you love us too much to let us go on this way. I pray, God, that you would help us today. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If you have any questions or would like to know more about Cornerstone, please visit our website at servantsway.com or email us at office@servantsway.com. Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 1186 Hudlow Road, Forest City, North Carolina. Please join us again next week.